beloved. I now write unto you, in both which I stir up in your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that it shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that there then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto this coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are these some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for every soul here this evening, Lord, at this church. We pray that you bless Pastor right now, give him boldness as he preaches your word unto us, Lord, and that us and the congregation can be edified from the preaching and glean more knowledge from your word, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. And look down at your Bibles at verse number 3. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And what I want to preach on this evening is prominent heresies about end times. Prominent heresies about end times. When you read the word, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means. So obviously the Bible consistently teaches that we should not be a people given over to deception. We should know what we believe about end times. Now, let me just make a couple comments by way of introduction before I get into my main points here regarding these prominent heresies about end times. Let me say this is that obviously when it comes to the subject of end times prophecy, this is not an essential doctrine. In other words, it's not necessarily a doctrine that we would hold on par with salvation, hold on par with the Trinity, hold on par with the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. But nonetheless, it's an important doctrine. And I would even say that the doctrine of end times, the rapture, the tribulation, things of this nature, are things that we can understand and know for sure what the Bible teaches about it, know for certainty when they take place. There's enough information in the Bible that we can look at, examine, and come to a reasonable biblical scriptural conclusion. This is what the Bible teaches. You know, you don't have to be left in obscurity and take this compromising position where it's just like, well, you know, everyone, you know, has their viewpoints and, you know, I can understand why people believe this or whatever. You know, we should know what we believe. And especially if you're a pastor, if you're a pastor preaching the Word of God, your job is to study the Bible, you should know what the Bible teaches about end times prophecy. And if you don't know, then sit down and shut up and let someone else who actually knows the Bible teach the Word of God and tell you what the Bible says. Okay? You say, well, I thought you said it wasn't an essential doctrine. It's not, But just because it's not one of the primary central doctrines regarding salvation, the Trinity, doesn't mean that we shouldn't know it. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't teach it. And it would be weird, folks, if I spent, you know, weeks on end teaching through the book of Revelation, telling you what the Bible says about the rapture, telling you this is what the Bible says, and telling you what Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, telling you what they mean and say that I'm married to this particular doctrine, but then I also make the statement, but I like to flirt with other doctrines as well. That's a weird statement to make. But you know, a pastor literally said that within the last week or so or 2 weeks in context of end times prophecy. You know, because this pastor, he believes or he holds to a premillennial view. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a bit. But then, you know, he has this podcast where he's inviting on a oneness Pentecostal who claims to once again be a Trinitarian, but he's still oneness Pentecostal. He's a damnable heretic. And some other fool out there who desires to be a teacher of the law, understanding neither what he says nor where he affirms. And these guys are preterists, they're amillennialists, they're postmillennialists or whatever. And the host of this show basically says, well, I'm married to this position, but I like to flirt with other doctrines or whatever. What kind of statement is that? I tell you what that means. Let me translate that for you. I like to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. I like to just dabble in heresy every once in a while. What is that? You know, I believe this. I'm married to this, but I like to cheat on real doctrine and go screw around with false doctrines. Folks, here's the thing is that when it comes to the book of Revelation, obviously we understand there are things that are obscure, hard to be understood, just like anywhere else in the Word of God. But there are certain topics and subjects, timelines that we see in the book of Revelation that are not subjective. Amen. You can just look at it and compare Scripture with Scripture and come to a reasonable, biblical, scriptural conclusion of what the Bible teaches in general. Okay? And, you know, Christians should not be the type that they're just carried about with every wind of doctrine. The Bible tells us, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. The Bible tells us to be settled, right? Not to be unstable and unlearned. The Bible says to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then obviously those are admonitions given towards those who are pastoring churches. And so even though you can apply that as a Christian, as a member of a church, primarily the pastor for sure should apply that and live by that principle and not flirt with other doctrines. It's a nonsensical statement to make. And it's obviously a statement made by a person who either doesn't really believe what he's teaching, or he literally does believe that, but he just wants to garner a following. So he just wants to compromise and invite other people who are damnable heretics. Now, let me just say this, is that, you know, the heresies that I'm going to mention tonight, they're not damnable heresies. What is a damnable heresy? A damnable heresy is a false doctrine that perverts salvation or the doctrines of Christ. Understand what I'm saying? I'll give you an example. Repent of your sins gospel is a damnable heresy. If someone believes that you have to repent of your sins to be saved, you can't be saved. That'll send someone straight to hell. If someone believes that Jesus is the Father, that is damnable heresy. If someone doesn't believe in the scriptural doctrine of hell, that's called damnable heresy. There are certain things that you have to believe if you're going to be saved. Amen? And here's the thing is that having a thorough, complete understanding of end times prophecy is not necessary for salvation. Okay? He says, so why are you calling these guys damnable heretics? Well, believing those doctrines doesn't make you a damnable heretic, but because they already believe in other damnable heresy, that's what makes them a damnable heretic. So if they've already transgressed the doctrines of Christ in other instances, and then they bring up these other positions of end times prophecy, it just adds to their damnable position. It's just like, well, this kind of shows me why you're a damnable heretic, because you're carried about with every wind of doctrine. You're perverting the ways of the Lord. You don't know what you're talking about. But when you have someone who's saved, who agrees with them, I mean, you're a fool. And so, you know, what I'm going to talk about this evening is probably not new to you. It might be new to some of you. But it's always good to give a refresher on what we believe as a church, what positions we hold, lest we, you know, believe some of these pastors out there who are compromising on God's word and not giving a solid answer. You never want to listen to a pastor who just is not solid on some stuff. You know, they need to be confident in what they believe. And if they can't be confident, if they're literally telling you, I like to flirt with other doctrines, then what do you think their church members do? You know, if they're flirting with other doctrines, that means their church members are probably committing doctrinal adultery. And so we never want to be these Athenians, right, that spend their time in nothing else but to hear some new thing. We got to know what the Bible says and speak with confidence and say, I get why you believe that, but it's wrong. This is what the Bible teaches. Well, who are you? Are you the arbiter of God's word? No, but I have the arbiter living within me, though. And we can compare scripture with scripture. And so, yes, there is one truth. So we're not going to compromise and be like, well, you know, I guess you're a little right, halfway right. I can't really explain those passages of scripture. If you can't explain it, then sit down and shut up. Then you shouldn't be a pastor because people are looking to you for leadership. And so if you're confused on a particular topic, either don't say anything about it, don't speak on it, don't cause others to stumble who may not even know about the subject, or just sit down and don't be a pastor, because people look to a pastor for stability, especially when it comes to doctrine. Okay? Now, with that being said, let me explain to you just briefly what we believe as a church generally and then specifically. Now, generally, when it comes to end times prophecy, we hold to a futurist premillennial position. Futurist meaning that there are prophetic events that the Bible speaks about. In particular, you think of the book of Daniel, of course, instances in the Gospels, but more specifically in the book of Revelation, there are prophetic events that the Bible talks about that have not yet taken place. So therefore, we believe that they will take place in the future, hence the futurist position. Okay? We are awaiting the fulfillment of the events that are found in the book of Revelation. Now, we're futurists, but we're also premillennial. Amen. What is premillennial? We believe that the second coming of Christ is before the literal thousand-year reign of Jesus. Amen. That's what it means to be premillennial. Okay. Now, that is a very general description of what we believe. And the reason I say it's general is because even within that category, there's a subcategory that we would not agree with. Because guess what? Pre-tribbers are also premillennial. They're also futurists. So when you look at this canopy of end times prophecy, we would say we're futurists and we are premillennialist as well. Okay? Futurists because some things have not yet been fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled in the future according to the book of Revelation. Premillennial because we believe that the second coming of Christ happens before the thousand-year reign of Jesus that's found in Revelation chapter 20. Now, you're going to have to really work hard at paying attention this evening. Now, this morning was the inspiration. If you're here, I inspired you to walk with God, to read your Bible. Tonight's the information. Okay? And so remember, you need both. Okay? So this morning, you got the admonition and the exhortation to walk with God, but this evening, you're going to learn some Bible doctrine and be reinforced in other doctrines as well when it comes to end times. So generally, we're futurist premillennial. Specifically, though, we hold to a post-tribulational pre-wrath rapture. Amen. Not to be confused with mid-trib rapture. And anytime you express your belief in the post-tribulational pre-wrath rapture, people always say, oh, you mean you're mid-trib. And what you're supposed to say is, no, listen to the words that are coming out of my mouth. I said post-trib, pre-wrath. The reason they say mid-trib is because generally a lot of fundamental Baptists even view the 7 years that are found in the book of Revelation as 7 years of tribulation. And so when they view the timeline or the timing of the rapture, which to a certain extent are halfway right because they see it as happening after the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, but the only problem is they view the whole thing as being a seven-year tribulation, which the Bible does not describe Daniel's 70th week as being 7 years of tribulation. So it's not mid-trib, it's post-trib because the rapture takes place after the tribulation, which takes place for 3.5 years, but it takes place before the wrath of God, which is also 3.5 years. So the first half of Daniel's 70th week is 3.5 years. The second half is 3.5 years, compiling those 7 years. So we believe the second coming of Christ is synonymous with, listen to this, the rapture of all saints. Now rapture, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, but the concept definitely is. And in fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 gives us a great phrase, the gathering together. That's exactly what it means. And in fact, rapture in Spanish would be arrebatar. If you know Spanish, that's what it means, is to catch away. Okay, so it's a great word to describe that. So the second coming of Christ is synonymous with the rapture of all saints, but it's also synonymous with a bodily resurrection. Okay, not just a spiritual resurrection, a bodily resurrection. When you die, your body will go into the grave 6 feet under, your spirit will go into heaven, and when Christ returns, that body will be raised incorruptible. Okay, it'll be glorified, transformed. We believe in that. Well, how do you know it's a bodily resurrection? Because Jesus resurrected in bodily form. Yeah, right. And he is what the Bible calls the first fruits of the resurrection. Amen. He's the first one to resurrect in the glorified state, leaving us an example of how our bodies will resurrect during the rapture, the second coming of Christ. This also means that we believe that the second coming of Christ takes place, as I mentioned, 3.5 years after the tribulation, also known as the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation. So that first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, we call it the tribulation, but biblically it's actually called the beginning of sorrows and then also the last 75 days, great tribulation. Okay, food for thought. But of course, before 3.5 years of God's wrath. That is our position. And it's very simply stated, if you want to do a deep dive on end times and when the rapture takes place, you can do that and you will clearly see this is what the Bible teaches. And we're going to touch on some of that in just a bit. Now go to Matthew chapter 24, if you would. Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to give you tonight 4 prominent heresies about end times. When I say prominent, I mean they're famous. They're popular, actually. And here's what's interesting is that the first two have been popular for quite some time, but it seems as though they're kind of losing a little bit of momentum within these last couple years. And I've seen this on social media. It seems as though it's losing traction, it's losing momentum, less people are ascribing to this specific position of these first two that I'm going to talk about. The last two seem to have lost momentum years ago, but are actually gaining momentum once again in 2024, and I'll go over those in just a bit. So let's talk about the first two. Prominent heresies about the end times. Number one, the secret rapture is a prominent heresy about end times. Now, what is the secret rapture? See, another word for this is the pre-tribulational rapture. And if you have visited or been a member of an independent fundamental Baptist church that's not New IFB, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The reason we call it the secret rapture is because they believe that when Jesus Christ returns in the end times, you're not going to see him. No one's going to see him. It's just like everyone just disappears. It's a naked rapture. Clothes just drop to the floor, unmanned airplanes, and no one sees Jesus Christ. He comes secretly. Yeah. Okay? It's a very lame rapture. Yeah. You know, he comes and no one sees him. And they also call it the imminency of Jesus Christ. And that word simply means that he can come at any moment. And so if you have been a part of a fundamental Baptist church, or maybe you heard preaching about fundamental Baptist churches of the old IFB, they will often say this, he can come at the end of this service. Yeah. And I remember being under fundamental Baptist preaching, and they would say that. They're like, he can come right now. He can come at any moment. And it's just like, whoa, really? He can come like right now. He could come at the end of the service. And it's just like, you just never know when he's going to show up, okay? And so they preach that a lot. And for a time, I believed that. Only because of the fact that in fundamental Baptist circles, this idea was never really challenged. Okay. But it is a false doctrine. It's not biblical. It is definitely a prominent heresy that has existed for quite some time. And it is wrong. Look at Matthew 24, verse 29. Now, let me say this before we read this. Matthew 24 is actually a chapter that pre-tribulationists will use to prove the secret rapture. But yet when we quote Matthew 24, they say, well, that's not about the rapture. I'm not kidding you. This is what they say. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation, which, by the way, in Latin, it uses the term post, of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he, referring to Jesus, shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Great description of the rapture right there. And it's specifically telling us the timing of the rapture, and that is that it happens after the tribulation. Now, we have no time to expound upon this particular chapter, but if you read it from the beginning up until verse 29, it gives you several elements that happen prior to the rapture. And all of these elements are synonymous with tribulation, persecution. You have wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences. You have false Christ. All of these things that must come to pass before Jesus Christ shows up. You have martyrdom on a very global scale. And it's at that point, when those things have taken place, that Jesus Christ returns. And in fact, it literally says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then it says that Jesus Christ returns. Now look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So this is a very popular verse that people will use to try to teach the imminency of Jesus Christ, the secret rapture. They say, well, how can you say he comes after the tribulation if the Bible says that no man knoweth the day or the hour? Well, because of the fact that verse 29 says he comes after the tribulation. And, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't see in verse 29 it giving us a day and an hour. Because people will look at us and say, oh, you're putting a date on the rapture. Immediately after the tribulation is not a date. That's a weird conclusion to come to. If we're saying immediately after the tribulation, if we're repeating what the Bible says, that's not giving us a month. That's not giving us a day. That's not even giving us a year. It's giving us an event that takes place after the tribulation. It's saying the tribulation happens, and then he comes. And no, in the Greek, it doesn't give us a particular date, month, year. And so verse 36 works in tandem with verse 29, because verse 36 is telling us that the day and the hour no man knows. And obviously, we could do a deep dive on that and explain why that would be, because we obviously know that the Bible teaches that there's actually 75 days of great tribulation, and then Jesus Christ comes after the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. But the Bible also says in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist will seek to change times and seasons. So when you're running for your life and Christians are being beheaded, they're being killed, they're being martyred, you know, no one's going to be carrying around a calendar to figure out what day it is. We just go by what the events that are taking place and match it up with what the Bible says. And once martyrdom happens, we know that he's coming shortly thereafter. But he never left us a date. Now, what's funny about this is that pre-tribbers will quote verse 36. No man knoweth the day or the hour. And it's like, wait, I thought you said Matthew 24 is not about the rapture, though. He said, well, this part is about the rapture. No, the whole thing's about the rapture. Yeah. Verse 37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Here's a wonderful picture of the rapture. It says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Look what it says in verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So the admonition is literally, you need to watch for the things that the Bible's talking about. You need to be serving the Lord, because you don't know exactly what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore, you just got to be ready. That's what it's saying. Verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready in such hour, for in such hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And the Bible also tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, lift up your head, or excuse me, Luke 21, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And so obviously we don't know the day or the hour, but we definitely know the events that take place prior to the second coming of Christ. And the pre-tribulation rapture does a great job, you know, convincing people that they're not going to go through the tribulation. We're not going to be here throughout the grave. We'll be out of here, you know, and then you can inherit my debt and all, you know, they always make all these jokes. But folks, when you actually study the Bible, especially the New Testament, you see that one of the themes of Christian virtue is that we are to always go through tribulation. In fact, the Apostle Paul said this, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And in the New Testament, tribulation is almost synonymous with persecution. Tribulation is when people persecute you for your faith. And so God is not looking to take us out of tribulation. He's looking to keep us while we're in tribulation, to guard and protect us while we're in tribulation. Whereas the pre-trib rapture says, no, don't worry about that. You'll be gone before then. Before the Antichrist comes, before all these things come upon the earth, you're going to be gone. So what have these churches done? These churches have convinced entire congregations that the tribulation is not going to happen. If Christ comes in our lifetime, they don't have to worry about it because they're gone. So you say, well, what's the big deal with that? If that's what they believe, that's what they believe. Yeah, but let's say the rapture happens in our lifetime. And they come to the realization, oh, the Antichrist is here. Oh, I have not yet disintegrated. Oh, my clothes have not fallen down to the ground. Folks, if you're not ready for tribulation, you won't make it through tribulation. Because the Bible says we have to be ready for it. Have a disposition of expectancy and not stumble and fall and essentially be counted unworthy to make it through the tribulation. The Bible's constantly talking about the fact that we should endure afflictions, endure persecutions. Well, why would someone endure persecutions and afflictions if they don't even think they're going to go through it? So what we're going to have in the end times is a group of Christians who think they're going to be raptured, but they're not raptured, and they're going to stumble, they're going to fall, they're going to be killed, they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be persecuted, and, you know, they're not going to be ready. Now, all of these heresies that I'm going to cover tonight have one main factor that they all have in common. And I'll go through that at the end of the sermon. Go to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we'll go to Acts chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the first heresy regarding end times is this false doctrine that the rapture is a secret. And in fact, Jesus specifically in Matthew 24 calls it a secret. He says, when people say it is a secret and that he's in the secret chambers, he says, believe it not. So Jesus literally said, hey, if they tell you, lo, he is here, lo, he is there, he is in the secret chambers, it's the pre-trib rapture, I'm here. No, he says, don't believe it. So he literally uses that phrase, the secret chambers, and he tells people, don't believe it. Why? Because when tribulation takes place, you're going to have all these pre-tribbers freaking out. And then the agents of the Antichrist are going to be like, hey, he's here. He's in the desert. He's in the secret chamber. Don't tell anybody. And because they're, you know, because their pastor never preached the Revelation, and they never preached the book of Daniel, they only did it in the Bible Institute or in the Bible colleges, they're going to go there, and they're going to be like, psych, sucker, get your head cut off. And they're like, oh, dang. That, you know, threw me for a loop there. And we're going to be there and we're like, don't go. Look, secret chamber, believe it not. We're like, don't go. You know, he's not in the desert. And then we're like, no. Dispensationalism is the way to go. You know? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, which a lot of Christians are. Brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that they sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. This is essentially giving us the description of how the rapture will take place. When it takes place, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. So essentially, when Christ comes in the clouds and the rapture takes place and the trumpet is sounded, you're going to have all these graves bursting. All these bodies are just going to be flying through the air. And the Bible actually says in Luke 21 that men's hearts shall be failing them for fear. You know, all these people with heart conditions are just going to be dropping dead because all these bodies are flying through the air. So they go first, and then we go second. Okay, this is what it's telling us here. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, as post-tribbers, pre-rathers, we would interpret 1 Thessalonians 4 as being a rapture passage. And to that, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, here's the thing. Pre-tribbers also believe that that's referring to the rapture. That's like one thing that we agree on. I've been part of funerals, I've done funerals, and I've seen and heard funerals in old IFB churches where they'll use this particular passage, and they will talk about the hope of the rapture and the resurrection as a means to comfort those who have lost their loved ones. And I agree with that. But one thing you have to understand when reading the Bible is that when the Bible was written, it was not written with divisions of chapters. That kind of helps us, right? The divisions of chapters and the verses, that helps us to memorize, to locate particular passages of Scripture. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because chapter 5 is still in context of chapter 4. Right, yeah. So when you read the latter end of chapter 4, it's just like, oh, rapture. Well, guess what? Rapture doesn't stop after the chapter is done. The same teaching is being carried forth into chapter 5. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," what is the day of the Lord? The gathering together, to be caught up together with him in the clouds, "so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon us," no, upon them, "as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, it's not going to be a secret to you. It says it's not going to overtake you as a thief. Why? Because Christians should be ready for this. They know what the Bible says about this. "Ye are all children of the light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober," the Bible tells us. Proving conclusively that we can be ready for the rapture because we can be ready for the tribulation. As long as you're willing to endure afflictions, endure persecutions. And let me just say this. If you can't endure persecution now, you won't endure persecution then. If you can't get your hinder parts to church to just do the most basic of Christian virtues, you're probably not going to give your life for Christ then. Yeah. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7. It says here, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Doesn't sound like a secret to me. And here's what people say, well, how will every eye see him? You know, how is that supposed to happen? Well, I mean, have you seen World Star? World Star, you know, people can't do anything without being recorded and being uploaded to Instagram or TikTok. I mean, one of you guys is probably famous somewhere. One of you is someone's content somewhere. That's just it. We're all on social media. Okay, well, just imagine when the rapture takes place and you see a man descending in clouds. You don't think everyone's going to be... Folks, people pull out their phone when there's a car accident. People pull out their phones for the dumbest of reasons. You have any event, you just... phones are pulled out. You don't think that when Christ comes that people are not going to be, you know, uploading that to TikTok and Instagram and all social media platforms? Of course. So, well, how is everyone supposed to see him if he only descends in one specific geographical location? I'll tell you how social media, that's how. And it's given us the elements in Revelation 1 that he comes with clouds that every eye shall see him. Very important, because the pre-trib rapture teaches that no one's going to see him. The Pre-trib rapture says that it's a secret. Pre-trib rapture says that clothes just fall to the ground and you ascend nakedly to heaven. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that every eye is going to see it. You say, why is that important? Well, pre-tribbers will often interpret Revelation 1:7 as taking place in Revelation chapter 19 at the Battle of Armageddon. So they believe that Jesus Christ will return in Revelation chapter 19 at the Battle of Armageddon. And that's why they say, well, every eye shall see him at that point. The Jews are going to look at him and be like, oy vey, and then believe on him. But Revelation 1:7 is not talking about the Battle of Armageddon. But Revelation 1:7 is talking about the rapture. You say, well, how do you know? Because the element, the smoking gun, is the fact that he comes with clouds. You say, well, how is that a smoking gun? Well, look at Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. This is referring to the ascension of Christ. And a cloud received him out of their sight. It's not there by accident, folks. It's giving us that piece of information for a reason. So when he was taken, when he's ascending, he ascends up in a cloud, right? Verse 10 says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What is it saying? You know the way you guys saw him go up in a cloud? That's the same exact way he's going to come back. So if he's saying that the next time he returns, he's going to return with that same cloud, then we can compare that to Revelation 1:7. We can compare that to Matthew 24 and realize, oh, this is referring to the rapture. It's not referring to Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, you say, well, where do the pre-tribbers put the rapture? They put it in Revelation chapter 4, where the apostle John is caught up in spirit to heaven. Not you, not us, just the apostle John. And he ends up coming back. But they interpret Revelation chapter 4 as being the rapture because they got to fit it in somehow. Okay? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that because obviously we know a lot about that, but it's important to talk about and prove and debunk and to keep ourselves fresh on that. Look at Revelation chapter 6, if you would. Revelation chapter 6. And then we will go, just go to Revelation 6 first. So heresy, prominent heresy number one is the pre-trib rapture, the secret rapture. It's not a rapture. Every eye shall see him. It's not a secret. Jesus said, you know, if they tell you it's in the secret chambers, believe it not. It says every eye shall see him. It says that he's going to descend in the clouds. And it even says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. When Jesus Christ descends on the cloud, every nation is going to freak out. And in fact, when you compare that to Matthew 24, that's exactly what's happening. All the tribes are just yelling and mourning because of him. And when you compare it to Revelation chapter 6, the same exact elements are found there. The people are mourning. And in fact, it says that the men of the earth, kings, those who are great and small, will say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So comparing all those elements from Revelation 6, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, you see that basically this is not a secret at all. It's going to happen, and everyone's going to see it. Everyone's going to view it, okay? Prominent heresy number two, the seven-year period in Revelation is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this is a major heresy. You say, why? Because they believe there's a teaching out there that states that the 7 years is just for the Jews. Like all of end times prophecy, it's all about the beloved Jews. It's all about the apple of his eye. They essentially relegate all of these fulfillments in the book of Revelation, after Revelation chapter 3. They say, after that, got nothing to do with us. After chapter 4, we're all raptured. Then it's all about the Jews. So we're literally supposed to ignore chapter 5 all the way to the end of the book. Because apparently from chapter 1 to chapter 4, it's only about us. But then the church is not mentioned is what they'll say. And after that, it's all about the Jews. You say, why? Well, because, you know, they're Zionist. Dispensationalism is a Zionist position that is promoted by Jews and Zionists in order to favor the Jews and obscure and teach false doctrine, what the Bible says, of what the Bible teaches here. And they'll say that these Jews basically will go through the seven-year tribulation. At the end of the 7 years, when Jesus Christ returns on a horse in Revelation 19, that's when the Jews will believe, and then all Israel shall be saved, is what they'll say. So they expect us to believe that Jews are going to look at Jesus coming on a white horse and, you know, snip, snip, throw the skull cap away, you know, take the tassel off, stop snipping the coins. And now they're good dates because they see him. But folks, they saw him. They saw him. He was there in the, he came into his own and his own received him not. He performed miracles before them. He raised people from the dead. He preached the word of God unto them. He was made manifest to them. You say, well, they didn't believe. They crucified him. So changing what animal he's riding on does not change anything in the eye of the Jew. Plain and simple. And folks, people do not get saved by looking at Jesus. None of you have been saved by looking at Jesus. Because none of you have ever seen him. We walk by faith and not by sight. The gospel has to be believed by faith. Show us a sign and, you know, we'll believe. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. You know, the Bible says that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. So it's so stupid that dispensationalists teach this dumb doctrine that, oh man, the apple of his eye, all Israel shall be saved in Revelation 19, when they look upon him. Wrong, my friends. If there's any Jews that survive up until that point, they're toast. If at that point they are not yet saved, they're toast, literally. They will roast, literally. You say, are you saying there's no Jews that are going to be saved during that time? I'm sure there's a couple Jews that are going to be saved. The Bible talks about maybe a few being saved. Very few, though. Very few. But in general, as a whole, the nation of Israel, which the book of Revelation calls Egypt and Sodom, they're toast. But, you know, you have these old IFBers that teach, oh, no, you know, God has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the Jews, the 144,000 Jews, even though they're not 144,000 Jews. They need to work on their math and not disregard all the other tribes that are being mentioned. Well, the tribulation saints and all this, it's just like it's nonsense, my friends. And it's all promoted and propagated to uplift the nation of Israel, to promote Zionism, and essentially to bring forth the Antichrist, who I believe will be a Jew. You say, well, how do you know that? Because, you know, whoever denies Jesus Christ is an Antichrist. And they're still waiting for their political Messiah to come. And so when he does, they're going to believe on that guy. And obviously we know later on he's going to turn on them. Where do I have you turn? Revelation chapter 6. Look what Revelation chapter 6 says. In verse number 9, you say, well, how do you know, what is their text verse to say that we're not going to be there? Well, when you study the book of Revelation, the phrase church isn't used after Revelation chapter 3. Because you have the teaching of the seven churches that are being addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And then after that, they're not addressed anymore. So they view those seven churches as seven different church ages. They don't view them as literal churches. They view them as eras of different churches. And some of them believe that we're in the Laodicean church era now, which obviously they are essentially projecting who they are, right? But here's the problem is that just because you don't see the word church after Revelation chapter 3 doesn't mean believers don't exist or they're not here. Because look at Revelation 6 and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So here we find people who are being killed. They're being martyred for the cause of Christ. And when you compare this to Revelation chapter 13, it literally says that the Antichrist makes war with the Jews. No, he makes war with the saints. Saints are believers. So what are saints doing there simultaneously with the Antichrist if we're not supposed to be there? I'll tell you what they're doing there. They're supposed to be there because believers are going to be here throughout the tribulation. Right. Now, this is more proof to show that the tribulation only lasts for about 3.5 years. Because of the, and that we're going to be here because they're being slain. But look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 1. It says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, why is that important? Well, again, they view those 7 years as not just for the Jews, but also as being 7 years of tribulation. And they interpret tribulation as God punishing the world. But tribulation is not when God punishes the world. Tribulation is when the world punishes God's people. And there's a definite distinction between tribulation and God's wrath in these passages. So how do you know? Well, because verse number 3 shows us that God is not hurting the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. Well, how is that possible if we're already 3.5 years in? Those 3.5 years is God's wrath, according to what they're saying. But here we see that the earth, the sea, the trees are not being damaged at all. God's wrath has not yet been poured upon them. And in fact, in the previous passage that we just read in chapter 6, the martyrs, what are they saying? How long, O Lord, dost thou not what? Judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth, implying that God has not poured his wrath out on the world yet. Showing us that there's a definite distinction between the tribulation and the wrath of God. Now go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, if you would. So heresy number one, prominent heresies regarding end times, is the secret rapture. Heresy. It's not a secret. Every eye shall see him. Stop saying that. Prominent heresy number two is that the 7-year period is a 7-year tribulation designated only for the Jews. Wrong. It's 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of God's wrath. And yeah, there might be some Jews that get saved, but it's the tribulation of God's people, the saints. Now, let me give you a little bit of an interlude before I get into these last two. So I mentioned in the beginning that there's four heresies that I'm mentioning, two of which were very popular but seem to be losing momentum. And you know what? The preacher of rapture and the Jews being God's chosen people are two heresies that are losing momentum today. You can clearly see that. Why? Because people are seeing all the wickedness in this world and they're kind of, it's kind of showing them like, I think the Jews are responsible for this. So they're like, wait a minute, how can they be God's people if they're involved in the pornography rings and all this wickedness and nonsense, and look what they say about Jesus. And they're like, whoa, you know, because the internet just exposes people to all kinds of information. So now people are waking up to the Jews, that they're not God's chosen people, that the Bible calls them the synagogue of Satan. They say that are Jews but are not, they're the synagogue of Satan, that Jesus says in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father will ye do. I mean, the New Testament is very negative against Jews. Very negative. In fact, some of the most negative preaching towards the Jews was done by Jews. Like, oh, you guys are anti-Semitic. Then Paul's anti-Semitic then. And Jesus is anti-Semitic. Because he's the one that coined the phrase synagogue of Satan. That is the most base thing ever. That's base. Like you, and he said it twice. Just in case you missed it in chapter 2, he put it in chapter 3 of Revelation. Very base. So, you know, people are looking at that and they're like, whoa, you know what? The Jews are not God's chosen people because they're pretty wicked out there. Look at all the evils that they're responsible for in the world. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. So now it's losing momentum. And the only people that are really holding on to these ideologies that the Jews are God's chosen people are a bunch of boomers. It's just the boomer generation that still believes that nonsense. I don't care what people say, they're still God's chosen. Brother, say that a little harder and you'll have a heart attack when you say it. Like, they're still the apple of God's eye. It's like you're not reaching the new generation because your preaching sucks and all you talk about is Jews and the preacher of rapture. And you've been saying it's going to happen any day now. It just never happens. Okay? And so people are like, now they're reading the Bible. They're seeing what the Word of God says. So it started, the preacher rapture is losing momentum. Zionism is losing a lot of momentum. I mean, dispensationalism is a joke. I feel like within the last couple of years, that's lost a lot of momentum. Like, you're lame if you're like still a dispensationalist. You're not cool at all. You're not doctrinally sound. You should be embarrassed to call yourself a dispensationalist. And you know what? People who are dispensationalists, they're not very open about being dispensationalists if they're in their 20s and 30s because they know it's stupid. You know, a lot of people don't accept that garbage and nonsense because we have the internet where information is readily available. They could go watch Dispensation of Heresy and see how nonsensical that doctrine is. So you have a new generation that's rising up and they're seeing the truth. They're seeing what Jews are responsible for. They're seeing how fraudulent the pre-trib rapture is. But unfortunately, because of that, they're now, many of them are actually going towards an unbiblical stance as well. Okay. Now, before I get into that, look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. It says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So let me just get you caught up on what's taking place here. Revelation 19 is the battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ comes on a white horse with all of us. And he just like puts a whooping on the Antichrist, the false prophet, and his armies. Okay, destroys them with the brightness of his coming. He takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he just yeets them into hell, into the lake of fire. That's literally what he does. They go both soul and body. And keep in mind that they get it to themselves for an entire 1,000 years. Okay, the lake of fire. Once that's over and done with, because it's a very bloody war, according to Revelation 19, I think Revelation 14 as well, at that point, Jesus Christ sets up his millennial reign, his kingdom on earth. This is where you have the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are rewarded for their efforts and works that they've done here in this world, and they're given the positions of leadership to rule over cities, things of that nature. Well, simultaneously, when this happens, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit as well for 1,000 years. And we talked about this on Thursday, but this is what's commonly referred to as the millennial reign of Christ. So it's 1,000 years. Look at verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he shall what? Deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Pretty self-explanatory. It's saying that we're going to rule and reign with Christ on earth with him for 1,000 years. At which point, the devil is absent. He's in the bottomless pit. He's not deceiving the nations anymore. After the 1,000 years are up, Satan is allowed to be released to deceive the nations. And then you have the battle of Gog and Magog. After that happens and the devil is toast and his armies, then you have the white throne judgment take place. Okay. It's pretty simple, actually. Not very hard to understand at all. But the point that I want to make is that we believe in a literal 1,000-year period. What makes you think it's a literal? Because it says 1,000 years. Like, he's just like, yeah, but that's symbolic. Symbolic of what? A really long time. Then why does it repeat 1,000 years so many times? And why does it give a conclusion to the 1,000-year reign? Right. I'll tell you why, because it's literally 1,000 years. Yeah. And you know what? If you don't believe that, you don't understand that, I don't know what to tell you. Yeah. You know, you're going to have to take it up with God because that's literally how he wrote it. Amen. Now, leading me to my next point of prominent heresies, number 3, Christians will usher in the kingdom. This is what's commonly referred to as post-millennialism. People who believe in this doctrine don't hold a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, and especially chapter 20, what we just read. Because chapter 20 is very self-explanatory, really. You read that, like, okay, that's cool. I better start serving the Lord so I can rule and reign with Christ. Those who hold to a post-millennial position, they're like, well, that's all symbolic. The devil being cast into the bottomless pit, symbolic. Thousand-year reign, symbolic. Ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, symbolic. But where in chapter 20 does it ever imply symbolism? And this is their argument. They'll say, well, the entire book of Revelation is very cryptic and it's very symbolic. You expect me to just, you know, interpret it literally all the time? Well, here's the thing. When you read Revelation chapter 10 about the woman on the sun, you know, God expects you to have enough smarts to understand that's not literally a woman standing on the sun. A literal dragon didn't try to come eat her child. You have to have like a certain level of intelligence to understand that. And so you say, well, how do I know what's symbolic, what's not? When it just sounds symbolic. Whereas when you look at this particular portion of scripture and it says 1,000-year reign, there's no indication, no hint that it's referring to something that's symbolic. So what they believe is that we are currently in this millennium right now, okay? They view Christ's second coming as occurring after the millennium. This is why they call it post-millennialism, because he comes after the 1,000-year reign, which they believe we're in the 1,000 years right now. They hold to a single final coming of Christ as a general resurrection of the saved and the lost simultaneously, a general judgment of the saved and of the lost in one sitting. So they just kind of lump it all together, okay? They believe that Christ will return. Listen to this. Christ will come back after Christians, not Jesus, after Christians have established the kingdom on this earth. So postmillennialists believe that the more people that are saved, the more work for God that's being accomplished, the more Christianized we make this world, the closer we get to the second coming of Christ. Because they believe once the world has been made Christian, then Jesus will return. And these are often also preterists. They hold to a preterist view, meaning that they believe that certain prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled in 70 AD. Okay? But here's the thing is that, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ ascended, approximately 2,000 years. So how can you say we're in 1,000 years right now? And what makes you think that 1,000 years is symbolic of just a really long period if the Bible gives zero indication of that in the book of Revelation? Aside from that, they literally believe that Satan is spiritually bound, but let's look at the world around us. Let's look at all the perversion and wickedness and filth and garbage that's out there. Oh, do you really think Satan is currently bound in the bottomless pit right now? What about all the false religions out there, like Catholicism, Mormonism, Orthodoxy, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hinduism, Buddhism, all the nonsense out there, and you're saying that he's bound and he's deceiving the nations no more? Folks, there's more people being deceived today than ever before. But they have this view. They literally believe that, oh, we just got to keep getting people saved, which I agree with. But they claim that, they assert that the Bible teaches once we just save the entire world, Christianize the entire world, then Jesus will return. If that's true, Jesus is never coming back. Never going to come back. Now, let me explain to you why this is a nonsensical teaching. And let me just quote Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 13 says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So if Jesus is saying only a few people are going to get saved, only a few people will come to the saving knowledge of the truth, only a few people will know the truth, does that sound like we're going to Christianize this entire world? No. What kind of freaking world are you, what Bible are you reading? That's never going to happen. Few there be that find it. Not the entire world. And this is why people who are post-millennialists are all about getting involved in politics. becoming mayors, governors. We should get a Christian president because in their minds, that moves us closer to ushering in the kingdom. And once we usher in the kingdom, then Jesus Christ will return. So, spoiler alert here. Postmillennialists are simply preparing for the Antichrist. You didn't see that, huh? You didn't see that coming, postmillennialists, did you? He said, well, how so? Because the only time the world will be unified prior to the second coming of Christ is when the Antichrist is ruling. You know, it's something called, what is it? Oh, the New World Order. One world religion. One world financial system. One world government under the rule of one man. That's when everyone, all the world shall wonder after the beast, the Bible says. And at that point, the entire world will be Christianized. It'll be that one religion. And then the Antichrist will take over. So what does the postmillennial position do? It prepares the world for the Antichrist. That's all it's doing. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's see if that's true, that one day the world will just be all Christianized and everyone will be moral and godly and love the word of God. This know also that in the last days perilous time shall come. Oh, that's weird. That was awkward. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, not lovers of God. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. Fags, trannies, false religion. I don't really see it becoming more Christian. I mean, isn't Islam still, like, huge right now? Isn't, like, Southeast Asia filled with Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and false gods and idolatry? Doesn't sound like it's being Christianized. But you know, people hold to this position. But I'm telling you, it's a front to get involved in politics. It's a front to get outside of the scope of the true service of God, to try to permeate all of society. This is what the Jeff Durbins of this world believe. They're going to usher in. You're not ushering in the kingdom. The only person who ushers in the kingdom is Jesus himself. Amen. And I'm sick and tired of Christians thinking they can do Christian things without God. You can't repent of your sins to be saved. Amen. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way you'll have a glorified body is through salvation. Amen. Through Jesus, not your own. Well, I think I could just stop sinning. No, you can't. You're deceiving your own self. And the only way this world is going to be Christianized is through Jesus. In fact, let me just give you some disappointing news right now. Even when Jesus is on this earth, ruling and reigning, this entire world is still not going to be Christianized. Because there's a lot of people in the millennial reign that are still going to go to hell. The only time this entire world will be completely Christianized is in the new heaven and the new earth where, you know, there's no devil, there's no hell, there's no death, there's no more crying, just perfect. And so, you know, the Bible tells us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So that doesn't jive with the post-millennial view that Jesus Christ is going to return. It's like Jesus sitting up in heaven and saying, well, you know, I'm trying to come, but you guys, you know, I don't know what you guys are doing in India. What are you doing in Cambodia? And Laos, I mean, Mexico is all Catholic. Christianity is not prominent in Mexico. Catholicism is, and they're exclusively different one from another. They're opposites one of another. I know these Gen Zers hate to hear that, but you know what? You're going to have to hear the truth sometime or another. Catholicism is not Christianity. It's a bastardization. It's a perversion. You're going straight to hell if you're a Catholic. And you know, you could pray your rosary in hell and call it purgatory, it's still going to hurt just as much. So, man, how do people get caught up in this garbage? How do people get caught up in this doctrine? Well, it's a knee-jerk reaction to the Jews. They see about all these Jews and they're like, oh, man, the Jews are running the world. Wait a minute, the Jews, that's why the pre-trib rapture is being taught. And so they start questioning the Jews. They question the preacher of rapture, and ultimately what do? They question the rapture, and they question the timing of the rapture. And it leads them down this road to this stupid heresy known as postmillennialism And don't take my word for it. Just look it up. It's catching a lot of momentum right now.
Yeah.
Number four, and I'm done because I've been going over time a lot. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Talk about prominent heresies of end times. Preacher of rapture, stupid heresy, where they have to infer a bunch of their interpretations because it's not in the Bible. And isn't it funny how heresy always says the exact same thing that the Bible says not to do? The secret rapture, and it's just like, Jesus, like, secret chamber. You know, don't use vain repetition. Catholics use vain repetition. It's like all false religions do that. Number four, Christ is ruling and reigning with the saints right now. This is amillennialism. Okay? The millennial reign is simply a long period of time, essentially almost the same of what the postmillennials believe. Amillennialism sees the first coming of Christ as the inauguration of the kingdom, so in the first century AD, and his return as the consummation of the kingdom. Satan was bound and is limited in his ability to deceive the nations. Okay? So amillennialism essentially means that there is no millennial reign of Christ. It's just a figment of our imagination, apparently. Don't take the Bible too literal. And this finds its roots in Catholicism, by the way. And you know what? It fits with what they believe. Because to them, yeah, they are permeating all of society. You have entire nations that are Catholic. Okay? But, you know, this doctrine that Satan, because Satan is currently bound, according to Revelation chapter 20, is nonsensical because he's not bound right now. If that were true, then why is the Bible constantly telling us to watch and be sober for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour? Why does the Bible say that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them? I'll tell you why, because Satan is still here. He is the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians chapter 2. He's constantly here. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so it's important for us to realize that these are some of the heresies that are being promoted. And amillennialism is catching momentum. Why? Because Catholicism is catching momentum. That's why. Now, I've been grieved over Catholicism over the last couple of months. Like, I've been excessively grieved over it. And the reason why is because I love the truth. And it grieves me when I see people just falling for deception. And, you know, over the last couple of months, it's just like, I think about it, and I think about young people who are just getting carried away with all these false doctrines, and it genuinely bothers me. It makes me sad, and it angers me, because I hate every false way. And I just think to myself, like, why, Lord? Like, why? Why does it have to be this way? Why do people have to just get, like, wrapped up in this stuff? You know, why are these young people just flocking towards these heresies and just, you know, believing this nonsense? All these people are going to go to hell if they don't get saved. And I honestly, I'm telling you right now, like, it grieves me in my heart. If I think about it too much, I get, like, angry, I get sad. Like, the wave of emotions just, it makes me angry. But then, I start thinking, like, you know, it's not God's will. You know, God's will is for all people to be saved, but here's the thing is that it's never been God's will for Christianity to be popular in this world. Just never been God's will for that to happen. He wants all men to be saved. But he's saying few there be that find it, though.
Yep.
And God is definitely concerned with quality over quantity. Amen. He wants the quantity of souls to be saved, for sure. But it's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because he knows what is in man. He knows that man has the propensity to just go against what he says. And so, you know, I got to a point where I just thought to myself, well, it grieves me still, but at the end of the day, other religions like Catholicism is a punishment from God to people who reject the truth. That's really what it is. I read a Catholic comment, I'm just like, God's punishing this person with a strong delusion.
Yeah.
I mean, Brother Elisa's just uploaded Why I Hate Catholicism onto his channel. He has a YouTube channel, and automatically it's just getting over 1,000 views, automatically just hundreds of comments just saying the same thing. Submit to Rome, rah, prah. We gave you the Bible. It's like they have like a sheet of things that they just check off of statements that they make. And when you read that, you're just like, man, you're lost. Like, why are you being this way? Why don't you love the truth? But it's a strong delusion. Yep. Folks, false religion is a punishment from God for those who reject the truth. But when it comes to these end times heresies, you say, why is this even important? You know, because are you saying that all millennialists are not saved? No, I'm sure there's all millennialists that are saved. I'm sure there's post-millennialists that are saved as well. I know for sure that there's people who believe that Jews are God's chosen people that are saved for sure. And I know that for sure there's people out there who believe in the pre-trib rapture that are for sure saved. You say, then what's the why is this important? Because all these heresies are platforms for the Antichrist and the New World Order. That's why. That's what the pre-trib rapture is for. Yep. Because Jesus is not going to come at any moment, but you know who is? The Antichrist. Yep. He's the one who's going to show up. And you know what? Oh, the Jews are God's chosen people, and then it's going to be a Jew who's the Antichrist. Yep. Post-millennialism, we got to usher in the kingdom, you're going to usher in the New World Order. Yep. Yep. Oh, we got to bound Satan for 1,000 years? Oh, it's Christians who need to be bound and beheaded because they're against what the Bible says in the end times. All of these are pushing towards a new world order is what they're doing. And you know what? Let us all, listen to this, and I'm done. Let us all speak with confidence. Amen. Don't be apologetic about what the Bible says. Don't be a little compromiser. Don't be a compromiser. Don't be a compromiser where you're just like, well, you know, I guess, you know, I remember this one evangelist a long time ago. He was so strong on being post-trib. And all of a sudden he's like, well, you know, I don't know. I'm just pan-trib now because I just, you know, I think everything will pan out in the long term. That's the stupidest, most compromising position to ever take. Amen. Pre-trib is wrong. Yeah. All millennialism is wrong. Yeah. Post-millennialism is wrong. The Jews are not God's chosen people. You're wrong. What makes you think you're right? Because I'm actually studying the Bible and I read it. And God has explicitly placed it in the Bible for me to know and to understand. Maybe you should think about reading it one day. Right. Yeah. We can speak with confidence about what we know. And not be all tiptoe around the tulips, not beat around the bush. Be like, well, you know, I believe in post-trib pre-wrath, but you know, it could be that you could come at any moment. You know, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. No, it's stupid. It's lame. Don't believe in stupid stuff. Dispensationalism is retarded. It's a handicapped doctrine. Don't believe in that nonsense. You're smarter than that. You have a Bible in your hand. You're saved. You have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. Don't believe in nonsense. Don't be a simpleton. Have wisdom. You should be embarrassed that you believe in the pre-trib rapture. You should be embarrassed that you're a post-millennialist. Why? Because the Bible's so clear about these things. And I'm not saying there's not things in the Bible that are not obscure. Obviously, there is. But you know, there's certain things that, you know, God wrote it in such a way where you can be confident about certain things, though, that matter. It's fact. Hey, make believing in stupid doctrine embarrassing again. Someone tells you, well, I'm a pre-trib. Well, that's embarrassing. You tell people that? You shouldn't tell people that. That's embarrassing. That's shameful. Have you read the Bible? Like, do you read the Bible? Oh, okay. No, I'm just saying, it's just that I would never believe in something like that because I believe the Bible. No, don't be offended. I'm just saying, you know. But you should for sure read the Bible and switch and not say that to people. What do you mean, why? Because it's not in the Bible. No, it's not. Have you read it? All right, whatever, man. I'm just saying. If I was you and I believe that, I would not tell anybody. Because it's retarded. Make it embarrassing. Believing in heresy should be embarrassing to people. Yeah. You know, pastors need to stop. Oh, you know, I like to flirt with heresy. Yeah. Flirt with other doctrines. What kind of crap is that? You got to be ashamed of yourself. Amen. Yeah. You understand that the Lord Jesus Christ heard those words? So you like to flirt with deceit? Because only one is true. Both aren't true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, help us to be lovers of truth, that we may always exalt the truth and speak with confidence and assurity and be settled in what we believe, Lord. And as the years go by and we continue to read the Word of God more and more, may it just ground us deeper